Thank you. In our study this morning, we are in the seventh chapter, of course, of the book of Romans, and we want to hopefully maybe finish the chapter in our study this morning. But it's important, I believe, that we keep in mind, even in the seventh chapter, the theme from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 carries right on through the book. And as we see the theme identified in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Larry, what is the theme of the book? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Somebody help him out. We'll get that nailed down. Terry? Not ashamed of the gospel. All right. The gospel is God's power to save. Verse 17, revealed within the gospel. There is revealed God's plan to make man righteous. Righteousness is not obtained by law keeping. In the first chapter, in verse 18 and following, we saw that the Gentile had not kept God's law. The Gentile had practiced such things, in verse 32, that they were worthy of death. Interestingly enough, we see that God had revealed His law to them. I think it's important for us to underscore that this was not a trial and error kind of law. It was not something that they had imagined or created themselves, but it was indeed something that was revealed from God. Verse 32 says, chapter 1, who knowing the ordinance of God. In chapter 2, in verse 26, he said, if therefore the uncircumcision, that is the Gentile, keep the ordinances of the law. These were things that had been made known, revealed by God. But as we come into the second chapter, the Jew had not kept the law of God. The Jew, being under the law of Moses, had not been faithful. And as we come into the third chapter, we see that the Jew had an advantage, but nonetheless a slight advantage. What was it, John? All right. They had the law that pointed them to the coming of Christ. The Galatian letter, the third chapter, describes it as a schoolmaster or a tutor. But in the ninth verse of the third chapter, the writer says, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now that becomes a keynote passage. It's repeated in verse 23. In verse 23, the thought is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we have repeatedly emphasized verse 20 and verse 24. What's the significance of those two verses? Verse 20 and verse 24, Jonathan?
It shows that there's two ways to be justified before God.
All right. A man might be justified or said to be righteous before God one of two ways. What are they? All right. No man, however, can claim justification on the basis that he has never sinned. Verse 23 identifies all guilty of sin. Therefore, the second option is the only option by which man might be justified or said to be righteous. In the fourth chapter, we talked about Abraham. We talked about the prophecy of David. And noted that David said that the only way a man can be said to be righteous is through forgiveness. His sins must be covered. Now, in the fourth chapter, we want to note the relationship of law to all of this. In chapter 4, verse 15, he sets the stage now for our study in the seventh chapter by pointing out, for the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. The relationship that we have to law is not nullified by the grace of God. In the fifth chapter, in verse 13, the writer says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin results as law is transgressed. But as law is transgressed, man needs to be impressed with the need for grace. Because the more he violates law, the more grace comes to play. In verse 20 it says of the fifth chapter, "And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound exceedingly." And the early portions of the sixth chapter, the writer is emphasizing the reign of sin, that sin is not to have dominion over you. When is it that sin reigns? Pardon me? When you sin or when you continue sinning. Sin then reigns or has dominion. In verse 14 he says of chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now that needs to be qualified. You are not under law as a system to make you righteous, because law doesn't do that. Law, once it's violated, serves only to condemn. But the grace of God provides the means whereby one might be made righteous. Now, in the sixth chapter, verse 1 and verse 15, we see the ridiculous question that is asked. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you imagine anyone taking that position? Because we are made just or righteous by the grace of God, let's just continue sinning. Paul's point is, God forbid. Let's not take that disposition. In the 15th verse, he says the same thing. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." Then he points out that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. You are to choose to become servants of righteousness. Now, choosing to become servants of righteousness means that something changes in your relationship to law. What changes in your relationship to law? We've noted that that does not mean that law is nullified, but your relationship to law has changed. In what way? Pardon me? Somebody said it. All right, you're dead to the law. That is the law, that is the law of Moses, or even law in general, if we want to make that application to an ends of justification, doesn't work. So you become dead to that system of law that condemns. In verses 1 through verse 4, he compares that to what? To marriage. That's right. And God's law governing the marriage relationship, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free from the law of her husband, though she be joined to another man. She shall not be called an adulteress. And then in verse 5, we note the relationship that we are to have to the lust and the passions, as it were, of this flesh. We're to be dead to that. In verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Now we want to notice that and pause just here. Paul anticipates that one might then conclude, because he doesn't have the same relationship to law that he once had, that there's something bad about law. Paul said, no, the problem is not law. That's not the issue. The problem is the man who operates under the law. He doesn't keep it. And so he develops that really throughout the remainder of this chapter. In verse 8 he says, "But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Now Paul points out again the place of law, just as we saw over in the 4th chapter in verse 15 and the 5th chapter and in verse 13. You take law out of the picture, then you see, you can't sin, because it's a transgression of law that makes you a sinner. The existence of law causes you to be a sinner, but that doesn't make law bad. The law is not evil, but it was through the law that Paul became conscious of sin. Now, sin had, in a very real sense, used the law, in that without the existence of law, there could be no sin. Now, in verse 8, once again, we want to note that sin is personified. Sin is personified. Paul points out that apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin utilized the law. In verse 9, Paul said, I was alive apart from the law once. When? When was he alive apart from the law? All right, when he was an infant, when he was a child, when he was innocent. But the law, which was unto life, Paul said, he found to be unto death, verse 10. When? What did the law do when you violated it? Everybody's awful quiet this morning. You know the answers to these questions. All right, the law, which was unto life when he kept it, became death unto him when he transgressed it. So Paul said, I died when he became responsible to keep God's law. Then the law was unto death. Now we've noted, David, I think you mentioned, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that the only way that man could be justified by law is to keep all of it. All of it. If he offended in one point, he became a transgressor. Now in verse 11 of this text, for sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me and through it slew me, so that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. You see, there's nothing wrong with God having law, but man didn't keep it. The conclusion of this is seen in verse 12 when he says, so that. The problem is not law. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law was not sin. Neither was the law death. But sin, you see, is the problem. Sin used as an instrument the law that it might accomplish death. But notice, if you will, the law shows us just how bad sin is. And we use the illustration many times, not only in this study and in our Hebrew study, but we use the illustration of a man who goes to the bank and borrows money. Terry, you had an expression that was kind of a technical identification of that, of a man who goes to the bank and borrows money, and at the end of the year, he can only pay the interest due on the money. I don't remember the term that you used to describe that. But after a period of time, he borrows more money and more money. Amount of accrued interest. Thank you. Everybody knew that, didn't you? Okay. All right. One other person knew that. Well, what we see is the law pointed out how great the principle was becoming because man continued to sin. Now, if people continue to disobey God's law, they bring punishment upon themselves. The law is not the problem. But what we see is that sin becomes, Paul said, exceeding sinful. You see how much, what'd you say, accrued interest? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the point that Paul is making. So we see a relationship between the sinner and law, but we see the purpose involved, that man might understand the greatness of his sin. Now, beginning in these next few verses, verse 14 through actually the end of the chapter, we see that the apostle identifies the real problem with law. The problem was what the law had to work with. The law has to work through men, and men didn't keep it. And the question has to be asked, why not? Pardon me? All right. Was it that he's not capable, or bottom line, he didn't want to? All right. Some time ago, a fellow used the illustration to me about someone who had been taught the truth but had not obeyed the gospel. And this young preacher was fretting over why the older gentleman had not obeyed the gospel. And a wise old preacher told him that it was very simple. He hasn't obeyed the gospel because he don't want to. Now, those under the law did not keep the law because simply they didn't want to. Just didn't want to. Even the Apostle Paul identifies himself as being guilty of sin because at some point or the other in his life, he had transgressed God's law. And what is sin? It's a decision. It is a decision, Paul said, in the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 18, to do what you want to do. All sin is that. It's a decision. It's a selfish decision to do what you want to do. And so Paul elaborates on that in these next few verses. Now, if you look at verse 14, let's read through verse 16. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would, or what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good." Now back up, if you will, to verse 13, as he talks about the law. The law is good. In verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Paul identifies a number of times in this context the problem is not the law. Paul vindicates the law, but the responsibility is upon the man who doesn't keep the law, even Paul. He had transgressed the law. Now why? We say, well, he was a man. Let's be careful, because those who are Calvinist in their thinking say that he is born with a sinful nature. And because he is a man, he is born guilty of sin or totally inclined to commit sin because it's a part of his nature. Now, did God make you that way? You remember some of you who are older years ago, a man by the name of Flip Wilson, who was a comic, said that he did these things because God made me do it. Because how is it quoted? The devil made me do it. That's right. I'm sorry. Got that turned around. The devil made me do it. Well, what we see is blaming something else or someone else for the sin that I've committed. God didn't make you that way. In fact, the devil didn't make you that way. You commit sin because you choose to be that way. Yes, sir.
You know, when we read of walking in the light and the continual cleansing, when we get into the deeper meat of what's being said out in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, just the New Testament in general, we come to an understanding there are going to be times that we sin and we're not even aware of that sin.
This is true. All right.
And I can understand there are going to be things in time in our life until we grow and strengthen that we will choose to sin and serve another master. But we need to keep in mind that there's sin going to be reigning in our life to an extent that some of that stuff we don't know that we are doing.
Well, Paul talked about ignorance. Peter talked about ignorance in Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 17. He says, "I know that in ignorance your rulers did this." In Acts the 17th chapter, he speaks of those Athenians being in ignorance, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, I understand there are certain desires of the flesh. There are certain, Paul identifies, lust of the flesh. But the question, I think, has to be asked, do we have the right or the power to rule over those? The reason often that I don't is because of ignorance. Does that make sense? I may make a choice not to obey God, ignorant of the fact of God's commandments. Case in point, Saul of Tarsus. He said, "I live before God in all good conscience." But what did he do? In Acts the 26th chapter, verse 9, he said, "I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ." And he elaborates on those. But it was because of his ignorance. Those things necessarily were not an appeal of the flesh per se, but yes, I understand in Galatians the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 19, Paul identifies works of the flesh. This fleshly body has desires. And when I succumb to those desires, I think that's the point that Paul is establishing in Romans chapter 6. Don't let that happen. You rule over that. Again, I might allow those fleshly desires to rule simply because of ignorance. Yes.
How do you repent of sins that you commit that you're ignorant of, and how is that just through prayer? How do you repent?
That's a good question, and often a very difficult one to answer. When we commit sins that we don't know about, all I know that I can do It's when I pillow my head at night, is to ask God's forgiveness for those things that I may be conscious of and for those things that I don't know about, but pray that I might learn about them, that I commit them no more. That's all I know. Yes, Dale? Yeah. Yeah. I think that. That's right. And do our best to study that we don't commit them anymore. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, let's turn there while we've got this point before us. In Acts, the 14th chapter, we're reading of the Apostle Paul's work in the city of Lystra. And in the city of Lystra, in verse 8 and the next few verses, we see that there was a man whom the text describes as impotent in his feet and crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The Apostle Paul healed this man. And in this context, they called Barnabas, who was with Paul, Jupiter, and called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Now, in these verses, we see Greek mythology. We see Paul referred to as we see the Greek term Zeus used to identify these characters. But Paul rebuked them because he said, we are men of like passions, verse 15, with you. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 16. Verse 16. It says, "Who in the generations gone by suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now let's talk about that for a moment. When Paul says that there was a time when God suffered, what's that mean? He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. What does that mean? That God allowed them to commit sin without recognition? Okay, good question. Terry? Yes.
That might be a clue to the answering that question that you just asked.
Okay. What about the Gentiles when they sinned? Were they punished? All right. What does that tell us then about the relationship of man to law historically? Did God just pretend that man didn't sin? All right. All right. I want to look at this expression, suffered all nations. And from Acts, the 17th chapter, there was a time when God winked at sin. And see what's implied by those expressions. Terry?
Well, even when Israel sinned, God didn't there were times when the punishment was not immediate.
All right. Okay.
And then the land was taken away from them.
All right.
That idol worship that they engaged in, they didn't incur that punishment immediately, but punishment was incurred when, for instance,
All right.
Just because punishment is not immediate doesn't mean that there's not going to be any punishment.
All right, that's true. Let me draw my imaginary map up here. Let's put a timeline across here, okay? Just a straight line. We go back over here for history. We come back over here for the things that are present or perhaps future. As we go back over here in history and we look at the Jew, we look at the Gentile, both under law. The text tells us in Acts 14 and in Acts 17 that God for generations suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Point the arrow this way. What about those Gentiles that lived in this interim period of time? When God allowed these generations or suffered them to walk in their own ways, punishment upon them was not immediate. Those in Acts the 17th chapter, the Athenians, when God winked at, I like the expression, I believe the American Standard Translation uses the expression, looked past or something to that effect. Let me check it. Overlooked instead of looked past. Overlooked. I like the idea of looking past because though they sinned back here, God's judgment upon them was not immediate. He looked past that time. What was he looking forward to? The time when the new law comes. So that through the death of Christ, what would happen to those back here? What have we studied in Hebrews? The Jews. Did they transgress God's law back here? What was offered for them because they transgressed God's law? All right, sacrifices, but it pointed to redemption over here. What about the Gentile over here? Did God foreclose, as it were, the debt on him? Or was it looked forward to something, looked past to something that would provide redemption? God didn't ignore sin back here. You see, if God had ignored sin back here, then it would have been a disservice to provide for us a new covenant under which He would command all men everywhere to repent. Why not just stay back here where you don't have to? You see, the idea is God looked past, overlooked these things to the point that the scheme of redemption would be fulfilled in Christ. Then forgiveness could be provided. Does that help us a little bit? All right? Yes, sir.
So the question is, are we capable of keeping the whole law? No.
Well, that's the question.
We're not capable.
I prefer to say we don't. Because that's the fact. When we begin to talk about the capability, then that makes Jesus some kind of an exception.
Well, that's His grace.
Yeah, but Jesus came in all forms like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, rather, in all forms like as we are, yet without sin. Terry and Gary. Gary and Terry.
A lot easier to understand when the law was much simpler. Look back to the Garden of Eden. There was one commandment.
True.
They were capable of not eating of that fruit. We can't argue that. They chose not to. So as it goes through the years, we look at that. That was the entire purpose of Christ coming here, other than to be the perfect sacrifice. Part of that was living as we live, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted every way that we are. Mm-hmm. And He proved that it could be done. We would so choose. Mm-hmm. If He wasn't tempted, then it was His deity reigning over that, then the purpose of Him coming is null and void.
That's right, which would make Him in many respects superior to anybody else, so He was not like other men. Okay, so that's the reason, Ken, I prefer to say it this way, that man did not keep God's law. Otherwise, then I place the flaw in the nature of man, and I don't want to place it there. Because we have the nature of man over here causing him to sin, but we have Jesus over here who doesn't possess that nature. How do I explain that? You see, many explain that with the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, that He was born somewhat with a different nature because Mary changed all of that. I can't accept that. Dale and then John. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's our goal.
Yeah.
That's our goal.
We strive to be perfect for keeping His law.
Yeah. Jesus obtained that.
Yeah,
Paul said, I press on to perfection.
Yeah.
Paul said he hadn't obtained that. Okay? Terry, did I get your question or comment? Okay. All right. Be specific.
While Abraham sinned.
Yes, he did.
Yet he was justified.
Yes, and how?
And how and why was he justified? When he did what God commanded him to do. When he obeyed and performed the works he was commanded to do.
That's right. That's right. But he had not always done so.
But he had not always done so. However, and then I think we need to bring in corollary to this that yes, we do sin, but sometimes when we talk about that topic, I think we don't necessarily make the distinction between committing a sin and
true, true. Of course, here Paul's dealing with that.
But when we do sin, we have an avenue of forgiveness. We have those works to perform through that avenue of forgiveness, and we can be justified.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's what Paul's rebuking the Romans for in the 6th chapter. Sin having dominion over you. Yeah. John writes about it in 1 John 2. That you sin not. But if you do, here's what you have. A propitiation. And I don't know, Kim, when we begin to contrast when we say that man cannot keep God's law. I understand Paul's statement that all sin. But the question is why? Either ignorantly or deliberately, we make bad choices. And Jesus made good choices. Now, granted, he's the only one that has. But the question remains why? Do I attribute that to the nature of man? Then that makes something different about Jesus' nature. So that presents me with a conflict that I'm not sure I understand. David and then John. Or John, did you have your hand up a while ago? We'll get John and then David. Okay, hold that thought, David. I think he was up first.
So we know that God created the law. He also created us in our nature. So for him to create us in a way that we are incapable of being there, upholding the law that he put us under, I think would be unjust. We know that God is just.
Okay. It takes us back to Genesis 2, the giving of law. David? Well, okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. All right, well, when we begin to talk about the nature of man and the nature of Jesus, that plows a little deep for my simple mind. But I think some of that is injected into this discussion. When in verses 14 through verse 16, the Apostle Paul, particularly in verse 14, says that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. When he says that the law is spiritual, how? What was spiritual about the law? What was the law intended to appeal to? All right.
But they chose to make it a physical only law.
All right. When Paul describes the law, verse 12, and as we've looked at a number of times, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. Somebody explain that to me. How is it that the law is spiritual? You made an absolutely great point. That the law is intended to appeal to the spiritual side of man. In that sense, the law is spiritual. But Paul says, I am carnal. So though the law appeals to this, what does the flesh appeal to? Well, we've got a contrast here, brethren. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What's the contrast? Yes, Larry?
Well, the law was God given. And the contrast would be that man is his earthly, earthly desires.
All right. All right, there are certain desires, as it were, passions that are attached to the flesh. But my responsibility is to make good choices regarding that. God has provided an avenue through which they're to be satisfied. For example, if I'm hungry, I come over to your house and I steal a hamburger. That's wrong. I ought not do that. I'm hungry. God provides an avenue through which that's to be satisfied. I work and I eat. A man who doesn't work, neither let him eat. You see, I have a choice to make to satisfy the desires of the flesh. God has provided an avenue by which they are to be satisfied. That's dependent upon choices that I make. David?
I see the contrast of God's law is God's will. When we sin, we're doing our will.
All right.
Against the two wills, our will and God.
Okay. All right. So we've got a contrast. What appeals to us? The law of God or the law of the flesh? Yeah. Richard? So Paul points out, the problem is not the law. The law is spiritual. The problem is me. I'm carnal. Now, in verse 17, you'll also see in verse 20, the exact same statement made. Paul said in verse 17, "So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me." In verse 20, "But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me." In verse 14, he said, "I am carnal, sold under sin." What's the problem here? It's not the law. It's the fact that I choose to commit sin. So the point being made in these verses is that the individual cannot escape or disclaim the responsibility for committing sin. He's the one ultimately who's left holding the bag because of the choices that he makes. Now let's read on just a little bit farther from verse 14. He says, "For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, we've got a little problem coming on here. But before we get to that, I left off some passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1, let's back up just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the natural man and how that the natural man doesn't understand these things and he cannot understand them. We were talking about this over at your house, Chris. And Paul talks about how that those things are made known to the spiritual man. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've got the natural man, we've got the spiritual man. That's in the latter part of the chapter. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, I can't speak unto you, how? As unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Paul says in our text, I'm carnal. Paul is writing to those in 1 Corinthians who are Christians. But he describes them as carnal. Often when we think of those who are carnal, what do you think of? Aren't those of the world? But here Paul is talking about Christians. I want to suggest to you that the word carnal, as it's used here in application to these who are Christians, means very simply, you're thinking with the wisdom of the world. You're thinking according to the flesh. And as long as you think that way, you don't get it. Now you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 19 how that many of the Corinthians hearing believed. That's chapter 18, I believe it is. About verse what? 12? Longing through there. But the Corinthians hearing believed. We're talking about those who were believers. But yet, how are they still thinking? They're thinking according to the flesh. Paul said they're carnal. Now, that I believe has application to the text that we're studying. In the 8th chapter, as you'll continue, in the 8th chapter beginning at verse 3, he said, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do that? Already died on the cross, but in order to condemn sin in the flesh, what did He do? He kept it. He kept it. Look at verse 4. That the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now hold that thought and go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and, or chapter 2 and 3. Those who were carnal minded, what ultimately was the end of that? Death. Why do you suppose in Galatians the 5th chapter the contrast is so vivid between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit? Those who practice the works of the flesh, what's the end of that? And such like, he says, cannot enter the kingdom of God. But those who walk after the Spirit, what's the end of that? Eternal life. Now, as Paul develops the thought in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 25 or 24 and 25, can the two coexist? Can you be carnal-minded and spiritual-minded at the same time? Can you walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit at the same time? Can you think according to the world, being carnal-minded, and be spiritual at the same time? 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. What makes the difference? Everybody sure is quiet. What makes the difference between being carnal and spiritual? Pardon me?
You're not converted to Christ.
All right. The element here of being converted. We're not just talking about somebody who's become a Christian. The Corinthians had become Christians, but they were carnal. It's being converted. That is, change the way you think. Chris and I were talking about that last night from third chapter of Colossians, where he says, set your mind on things that are above. You change the way you think. What makes you spiritual versus carnal, or the natural man? It's the way you think. What is Paul trying to get these in the Roman letter to do? To change the way they think. They thought that because God has extended grace, then we can just continue the practice of sin. No, sir. You don't think that way. You change the way you think. You realize that you are accountable. Yes, there is a relationship that you have to law. Law is spiritual. But you are fleshly. You are carnal. Now, who is to rule? You are. You can't allow sin to rule. You see, the real problem with the law, again, was that man didn't keep it. Now, in this text of verses 14 through verse 16, he says, verse 15, "For that which I do, I know not." Moses Lard says in his commentary that it's not Paul's ignorance, but rather Paul didn't approve those things. I'm not sure that I agree with that. And my reason is, Paul is pointing out that though he is not ignorant, he did not in the flesh, and I'm not sure we do, understand the full consequences of the choices that we make. Now look carefully. Paul tells Timothy the things that he formerly practiced through unbelief. When he was practicing those things as a persecutor, injurious, putting to death those who were Christians, did he full well understand the consequence of what he was doing? When Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did they understand? They were killing somebody? But did they understand the full consequence of what they were doing? When you look in Acts the 3rd chapter, when Paul says, "In ignorance you did it, even as your rulers." He's speaking of them crucifying the Lord. Did they know what they did? Sure they did. Did they understand the full consequence of what they did? No. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 8, as the Apostle Paul once again discusses this element of ignorance, let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of those who operated according to the wisdom of the world, he says, "which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now again, he's identifying Jewish leaders. Did they know that they were killing somebody? Did they understand the consequences of what they were doing? Now when Paul backs up in this text, and he says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice." Do you see the dilemma that Paul says I'm in? It's not a matter of ignorance. These are things I know, but I don't full well understand the consequences of it, so I do it anyway. And then what happens? Pardon me? Well, then you learn, but sometimes you suffer the consequences. Now, as he comes down to verse 24, and he said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" You got a problem. But you got the same problem Paul does. You don't keep law. Now, when you make the choice not to keep law, not every time do you see that death, eternal death, is the consequence of it. But when you realize that, what's the result? You need something. You need a Savior. And you're made aware of that. Okay? Lots more to talk about. But we're out of time. Okay.